Well, amen. Thank you very much. Let's go to James chapter number 1. And I know we were there this morning, but we're going back. James chapter 1, number 1. Last night I found that Pastor Van was going to be preaching on James chapter 1. I had a panic moment. I thought, well, no. Usually you preachers approach the passage from different angles, and such is the truth. He actually, what he dealt with will be a real help to us tonight as we walk through James chapter number 1. Now, I got to say something about that string duet over here. I have never in all my life ever seen a cello and a double bass do a duet. I've never seen that. And normally when you hear a cello, you think it's like the king of the orchestra. It's got, you know, strength to it. No offense, Kay, but man, it sounded wimpy compared to that double bass. I'm telling you, that double bass was like an alpha male. You know what I'm talking about? Kind of reminded me of Donald Trump, you know, loud, boisterous, in control. And Kay, no offense, but the cello was like a beta male. It was like Bill Gates, you know what I'm talking about? I mean, just kind of wimpy and not a lot of strength there. But anyway, sometimes just is what it is. You know, again, get rid of the double bass and the cello is the guy. But anyway, put the double bass there. I'm telling you, Dowdy did it tonight. Unbelievable. Yeah, you got to give that was really good. No offense, Kay, but he took you to the cleaners on that one. Okay, But anyway, that was good. It's unique. I've never heard that. It's just like a tuba doing a solo, you know. It's kind of like you thought they just did oom-pa-pa. But anyway, okay. There are other notes. That was great. Other notes. And, okay, where is Caleb? Over there or something? Okay, but anyway, something else sent me. I don't know. I should things like this, but and I saw that up there, you know, with that. Which one's the one that's leading in the train that's leading? Is that your Matthew? Yeah, okay, they're leading. And then they said Kansas City. Now, when somebody's leading and you say Kansas City, you're thinking the refs are throwing it. That's what you think of. You know what I'm talking about? Now, some of you that are Kansas City Chiefs fans, you know that how many know that? That the refs always throw it toward the Chiefs. Okay, but anyway, so that's at least a couple years ago. It might be a little dated, but anyway. So let's get to the passage. Okay, that might be better here just to dive right in. And some of you know that I've been on a journey. I get on different journeys. You know, I get excited about the Lord just kind of leads. It's not that I have an agenda. Just got to get burdened about stuff. And I've kind of been on a burden about anthropology. And I know anthropology is not something probably you came to hear tonight. But that's the doctrine of man. And I've become more and more convinced that the biblical doctrine of man is helpful for us understanding it in the Christian life. Now, I don't know if you know this, but the book of James probably was the first book actually written in the New Testament. How many knew that, the book of James? Okay, many of you did. That's unusual. Not everybody would know that. The book of James was probably, time-wise, chronologically, the first New Testament book written, which means, in a certain sense, there was not necessarily a evangelical, or could we say this, a biblical language or vocabulary, and obviously the Bible gave us one, to Koine Greek. And anybody that ever studies Greek knows, and Dr. Paul will be the first to tell you this, that just because a Koine Greek, something means, a word in Koine Greek means something in secular Greek, when it's put in the Bible, it takes on theological meaning. It gets infused with theological meaning, and so there's different, sometimes you can study the secular definition, but obviously it's more important to study the word as it's used in the Bible. And I'm not certainly an expert on any of that, but I have come to be a little bit amazed with the concept of soul and the spirit and the flesh. And some of you know I preached on this here at the conference recently, and I'm not going to re-preach this. That's not my point, but I'm going to kind of continue on my journey as we talk tonight about the soul. So I'm going to preach a message on how to save your soul. How to save your soul. This is not a gospel message. This is not an evangelistic message. I'm preaching to Christians. So how do you save your soul? Because the book of James, I believe, tells us how to save your soul. Did you know the actual terminology is found, that terminology? Look at verse number 21. Just look at it. See what it says. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness and receive with meekness the engrafted word, here it is, which is able to save your souls. Okay, now what's that talking about? Is that talking about lost people getting saved, or is that talking about Christians who have some kind of salvation that relates to their soul? Now, I personally believe, not all commentators would agree with me, but some do, that this is talking to the Christian. It's talking about, obviously, at the very beginning there, verse 19, wherefore, my beloved brethren. Certainly, he's obviously directing it toward believers. And so the saving of the soul in this passage evidently is talking to us. We know the Lord. So what does it mean? How do you save your soul? And why does your soul need to be saved? I can't re-preach what I preached at the conference time-wise, but we kind of dealt with the fact that the spirit, of course, that's the center of your being. And we talked about the old man as the unregenerate spirit, the new man as the regenerate spirit. And we talked about that once you get saved, your spirit becomes the inhabiting place of the Holy Spirit. And when that happens, you become partakers of the divine nature. We're not God, but we are now in union with God. And as a result of that, the Bible says that part of us, whosoever is born of God, doth not commit sin. For his seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. So that part of us that's born again does not sin. Have you ever thought about this? I've said this before. The Bible never tells you to love God with all your spirit. Have you ever wondered that? Why doesn't the Bible tell me to love God with all my spirit? And the answer is, you already do. Why would God command you to do something that's happening right now? But the problem is not with your spirit, the problem is with your soul. Can we say that the spirit has been saved? For those of you that remember the conference message, and I'm not expecting all of you to do that, maybe precious few, the spirit is what's going on above the line. The spirit has been saved. No problem there. But right now, can we say that the soul is being saved? Where is sanctification taking place? And the answer is largely in the soul. That's a very important part of where sanctification is taking place. And then, of course, we all know the flesh, and I'm talking about the immaterial flesh, that downward pull, is one day we'll lose when we die, thank the Lord. Won't be dealing with that anymore. And the flesh cannot be redeemed. The Bible says the carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God. Don't miss this. Neither indeed can be. If you're trying to reform your flesh, may I tell you, you will be sorely disappointed. If you try to use your flesh to overcome the flesh, it won't work. If you try to use your flesh to live the Christian life, you will be defeated. The flesh, the Bible says, is not subject to the law of God. In fact, it even can't. It's impossible. It can't be. The flesh is irredeemable. The flesh needs to be crucified. It doesn't need to be reformed. It's got to be crucified. Now, I'm not preaching on that tonight, but so that's not what we're talking about. We're talking, obviously, you got to deal with the flesh in sanctification because it certainly influences the soul. I kind of put it this way, and I've said this before in the messages before to some of you that remember, the spirit is wooing and the flesh is warring. And the flesh, of course, is on one side, warring loudly as the spirit woos on the other side. But in the middle is the soul. Now, the soul is what I would call, it's the immaterial part of our humanity. It's to me, as I've studied it, it's not easy to put into words. And there's some disagreement on it. Some people just say it's body, it's mind, will, and emotions. Now, I do agree that in the soul is your command center. In other words, your will. Who makes decisions? And the answer is, your soul does, because your soul has your will. And your soul makes decisions to say yes to the flesh. We've all done that. And your soul makes decisions to say yes to the spirit. And we've all done that. And so we know that will is a very important part. To will is present with me. But how to perform that which is good, I find not. Sometimes we want to do what's right. Our command center is in the right direction, but we find ourselves unable to do it. Okay, so this is all action that is going on in the soul. So could we say that the body will be saved, the spirit has been saved, but the soul is being saved? And we might call that sanctification. So I'm going to preach a message on how to save your soul. How to save your soul. Maybe you want to go soul winning and start with yourself. What do you think about that? Yeah. Let's save our own souls, okay? Now, obviously, it's a lifelong process, but there can be progress in this sanctification process. So we're going to deal with, I know this sounds exciting, the name of the message is How to Save Your Soul, but actually it's a message on the theology of the soul in the book of James, okay? So that's really what we're dealing with. Okay, so where does the soul start? Now, we're going to deal with several passages of Scripture that use the Greek word psych. And of course, once you hear the Greek word psych, you recognize in English we use that word with the word psychology. Okay, so you get the idea. This word psych is largely translated soul. We'll deal with some of that here. I do not, again, profess to be an expert at all on this. I'm on a journey and I'm sharing some of the things that have been a blessing to me. Now, this morning, we heard in the message, James 1 and verse 5, of course, is talking right after trials. And the book of James, most of you know this, was written, I call the book of James, it was the first live stream in the church history. Did you know that? James was the first live stream. You know why? It wasn't preached to a present audience. Look what it says in verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Now, right now when I'm preaching, we've got something called live stream going on. The audience is not just right here. It is scattered abroad. Now, where's the camera? I should look at the camera. There's two of them. Okay. Okay, folks, get out of off the couch. Get yourself a cup of coffee. Get yourself in a wooden chair so you can listen. I just preached to the people who are scattered abroad. Did you catch that? Okay. Because you're not on the couch, okay? You can't get yourself a cup of coffee. Okay, I'm preaching to those who are scattered abroad. So did I prove to you that the book of James is the first live stream in church history? Okay, so anyway. But the point was, these people were scattered abroad. Why were they scattered abroad? Because of persecution. And of course, verses 2-4, I think are wonderful verses. Count it all joy. Man, great verses. Not easy verses, but wonderful verses, as we heard this morning on our pathway to Christian maturity. But right after he deals with our right attitude in the trials, particularly persecution, he tells us something that I think is a life principle. I would assume most every person in this room that's been saved 5 years or more probably could quote James 1:5, because it's such an important verse in the Christian life. If any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. Now, I don't know about you, that is a great promise. Now, that word, if any man lack wisdom, it's what they call a first-class condition, which means it's not saying some of you lack wisdom, some of you don't. It's basically saying we all do. So since we lack wisdom, let's ask of God, because we need direction from God. And the wisdom is again, one of those themes you'll see poke up its head again in the book. Okay, but we all know there's times, we need wisdom. So God says to ask in faith, and then let's continue verse 6, that, but let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. And here's our first reference to the soul. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Now the word double-minded is literally double-souled. This is the first time it is used in the New Testament. In just a moment, in James 4:8, we're going to see it the second time they used in the New Testament. And it's the last time. It's only used two times. Double-souled. Now notice what he said, a double-souled man. He said, let him ask in faith, nothing wavering, for he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. In other words, it's like the Christian. We've all been here. Have you ever done that? I've been there probably more recently than I'd like to admit. But you know, believe God, doubt God. Believe God, doubt God. Believe God, doubt God. You ever been there? The Bible says when we do that, we're like a wave of the sea driven with the wind and tossed. You know what that means? There's instability there. Have you ever noticed something about the water? When you're on it, there's an instability there. It's not like being on ground. Now, I'm an upper Midwesterner. You know what that means? I was raised first in Illinois, now Wisconsin. I'm an upper Midwesterner. Obviously, we got Lake Michigan, but that's nothing compared to the ocean. But there's something about water that is unstable. About a year ago, my wife and I had the privilege of doing our 40th anniversary trip, and some of you know we went to Hawaii, and we did it on the cheap, but anyway, we had a great time. And while I was there, there was a pastor who was my teacher when I was in high school, a Christian school teacher, and now he's a pastor in Hawaii, and he told me, hey, if you ever come over here, he said, I got free lodging for you, I'll have you preach in the church, and so that's what we did. We went over and had free lodging for us, and it was good. And while I was in the church, a couple of guys came to me that were fishermen, and they said, would you like to go deep sea fishing? Now, I don't know why, but for all of my life long, I have been fascinated by the ocean. I mean, it fascinates. I love aquariums. My wife will tell you, I go to aquariums all the time. Number one aquarium in the country is in Atlanta. It's the largest aquarium. Number two is in Orlando. Number three is in Baltimore, as far as the biggest tanks, okay? They are the biggest aquariums. But anyway, so I love aquariums. Just love the whole thing about the ocean. So when they say, do you want to go deep sea fishing? I'm thinking, man, sure, absolutely. I'm in. Now, I know I'm an upper Midwesterner. I get that. So I show up there. It's dark, you know. Show up, and they got some sandwiches for breakfast, and we ate those, and they got some stuff for lunch, of course, and we packed that, and we're going to be gone for a while. We were going to be outside of, not out of sight of land. Now, that's deep sea fishing. And so, and they had the sonar, and these guys, you know, they do it all the time. And so I got on that ship, and my wife stayed back. But she said, you can go. Even though it's our anniversary trip, I'll let you go. So I went. And I appreciated that. And I got on that boat and I was doing fine. And we were heading out there. And of course, you know, it's very unstable. And it wasn't a storm, but it was a little rough. I mean, for me, you know, when you're used to glass, it's a little rough. You know, it's at 3-foot swells or whatever. So you're kind of rocking back and forth. And I was doing fine for a while. And it was a beautiful day. And we're heading out, you know, outside of land. And the guy that was driving was one of those things where the driving thing was up top and I was down low. And so he says to me, hey, would you like to come up here while I'm driving this thing? I made an awful mistake. I said, yes. Do you know when a boat is swaying like this, when you're up top, you sway more. Did you know that? It's called geometry. Well, I got up there and all of a sudden, I mean, I'm telling you, we're going back and forth and back and forth. And all of a sudden I got a migraine like I rarely get. I mean, I get migraines, but not like that. Man, I was just in pain. I think I said to him, I don't know. I don't think I can do this. I said, I got to get down. And so I went down there, and pretty soon I was feeding the fish. You know what I mean by that? I'm trying to be very appropriate in church, okay? But I was feeding the fish with what I ate for breakfast, okay? And I am telling you, I was not feeling great. But I will tell you, I was all in. And as we were, because I wanted to see this, I wanted to see something big, you know, big pulled in. And so there you look at the radar. Oh, I think that's a marlin down there and whatever, you know. And so I'd never been, you know, again, I'm an upper Midwesterner. This is all a totally foreign world for me. And I'm down there laying down trying to, I mean, took every piece about an aspirin I had. I'm sure I wouldn't have passed a drug test. And I'm you know, trying to recover down there. And all of a sudden, we went through something they said their entire history of fishing they had never experienced. Hundreds of flying fish, hundreds of them. Everywhere you look, there were flying fish. You know, you know what I'm talking about, flying fish? Like an airplane. They come out of the water. They don't just go a few feet. They, like, go 5-10 yards. And then they hit the water. And as a result of that, there was a feeding frenzy. The tuna were in that area, and the tuna were just coming up and grabbing those flying fish. I'm telling you, it was absolutely fascinating. They said, we've never seen it on this level, never. And you know what they immediately did? This is going to refer to the message here in just a moment. They put lures on. Guess what they looked like? Flying fish, okay? And pretty soon we were pulling in tunas, yellowfin and bluefin tunas into that boat. And even though I was dying with a headache, I absolutely loved every moment of it. But you know, friends, what I learned on that trip? Man, that boat was unstable. I was just up in Nova Scotia, I believe. Yeah, Hannah's here. And I was down in Yarmouth, and I talked to some of the fishermen. I said, how do you guys do this? And they said, sometimes we go down in swells, and the boat in front of us, you can't see it anymore because it's on top and you're down low. And I'm thinking, that's crazy. And they're telling me they fish in the wintertime, so if you fall over, you die. That's it. I mean, you hit the stuff, and within a few minutes, you're hypothermia and whatever. I don't know about you. That's too unstable for me, right? You see, that's the picture God's giving us here, is the instability of waves, of water. And the Bible is saying a double-minded man, that is what he's like. There's not a firm foundation. I don't know about you, but when I got back from that boat trip and I hit the dock, I was glad to hit solid ground. I felt like I was moving for a while. But I was back on that solid ground because it was no longer unstable. It was predictable. I kind of knew what the next step would be, but not on that boat. You didn't know what was going to hit. Now, the Bible is telling us that's what a double-minded man is like, friends. So a double-minded man or a double-souled man is really the idea here. It's helping us, and of course, the part of the soul, mind, will, and emotions. So part of the soul is the mind, but we trust God. We don't trust God. And the soul, obviously, the soul is, in a moment we're going to see this, is in union with the physical body. And so what affects the soul is what affects the body. In other words, our five senses bring into our soul data, if you will. Empirical data and different experiences, and the soul reacts to those. That's why in a moment you're going to see the word soul is translated sensual. Why? Because the soul is deeply affected by the senses. That's how it interprets things. Without a body, a soul couldn't do much. And so it obviously uses the five senses. But what happens in life, friends, is this. We're going through life, and we get in a situation, and we desperately need wisdom or whatever. And we ask God for the wisdom, and all of a sudden, we have maybe a flash of faith where we say, you know, God's going to do it. He said he would. Then all of a sudden, what happens is we have empirical data that comes our way. We have sensory. We have, experiences that come into our soul, and then we doubt God. Yeah, God's going to give me wisdom. No, he's not. You know, God's not going to give me wisdom. He might give pastor wisdom, but not me. You ever been there? Oh, no, God will do it. God says, let not that man think he shall receive how much from the Lord? Anything. So how do you get saved from that, so to speak, from double-souledness? Because the Bible is telling us something that we all have experienced. All of us go throughout life. Sometimes the empirical data that comes our way is temptation. You see that just a little bit later. Here in the passage that Pastor Van mentioned this morning, verse 15, then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. Sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. I should be starting 14. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away, here it is, of his own lusts and enticed. The word enticed there is the same idea. When that fisherman put on the lure that looked like a flying fish and threw it in the water, what was he doing? He was enticing the fish. He's enticing them to bite what they thought was a flying fish, but be deceived, and obviously they would end up thinking they were getting lunch and ended up being lunch. I kind of felt bad for him. I'm not a good fisherman. I feel bad for the fish that get caught. Okay, you know what I'm thinking? I think, well, that was a bummer. Okay, yeah. Why, they got deceived. So sometimes, friends, our soul gets affected because temptation comes along and we feel like, trust God, doubt God, trust God, doubt God, trust God, doubt God, and pretty soon we're doubting God, and we doubt God's love for us, or we doubt that God has his best, our best interests in mind, and whatever the temptation is, we find ourselves going down a pathway, and we're thinking later on, why did I get angry, or why did I go there, or why did I say that, or whatever it might be, why did I look at that, so I'm on the internet issues. Okay, double-souled. So the Bible is telling us the soul can be unstable. It can believe, it can doubt, it can be up and down, it can be affected by temptation. But there's another thing it seems to indicate it can be tempted by, and that's found in verse number 19 and 20. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and here it is, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. I would tell you, anger seems to be one of the problems of the human experience. And what God is telling us that the way you produce righteousness is not through the wrath of man. And the word anger here is one of the key, you know, just one of those basic words in the Bible used for anger. And we all understand what it is to get angry, but anger many times comes from unbelief. You say, well, preacher, isn't there righteous indignation? Well, he's clearly not talking about that. Because talking about the wrath of man works not the righteousness of God. So anger is unbelief. Why? Because we don't believe God's going to work it together for good. We don't believe that our circumstances, God's able to take care. And so we deal with anger. We doubt God, maybe believe God, doubt God, double-souled man. So anger is definitely an issue. And I would honestly say in working with young people, I've said this before here many times, but the number one issue that I find as we counsel young people is obviously bitterness, but number two, it's bitterness toward dad. And number one, when it talks about bitterness toward dad, it's bitterness toward a dad's anger. Do you know when a kid's little, a father through anger can manipulate his kids, or he can get them to obey? Did you know that? Did you know, Dad, you're bigger than your kids? Did you know that? Did you know that you can intimidate them with the wrath of man? Did you know that? But I promise you this, it will not work the righteousness of God. It doesn't work. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. May I tell you that, how do I say this? Carnal means work in Washington, D.C., and I use work in quotes because... But they don't work in our Christian homes. They really don't work in Washington, D.C. either. But wrath, the wrath of man. So many men use wrath to solve their problems. They intimidate. And the Bible says it doesn't work righteousness. It just doesn't do it. May I say this, and I'm not an expert on parenting, but I will say this, that observing teenagers for all these years, the best thing to do is raising teenagers is that when they grow up, they want to follow you. If they have to follow you, constrained to follow you, as soon as they don't have to anymore, they won't. They're out. Because the wrath of man works not the righteousness of God. So the key is, is that they want to follow you. Well, many times when I preach or talk to the leadership here at Baptist College of Ministry, I will tell them, leadership is not a position. Leadership is influence. There are people elected to office that don't have the leadership as people sometimes not elected to office. Why? Because leadership isn't the position you have, it's influence. Now, to be granted, sometimes students influence in ways that aren't helpful. Sometimes students influence in ways that are very helpful. I know one of the blessings I remember when we had the two from Ghana, first Aquila and then Alex, one of the things, obviously, in that particular program that we were using at the time, even though they weren't able to remunerate everything, I thought to myself, well, they're worth every penny of what we put into them. You know why? Because they influence students in the right way. They were an influence for missions, an influence for the world, and they were a blessing and a help. And that's the point. So, but anger, when a father is angry and he intimidates, they're out. As soon as they get a chance, they're gone. And yet that's how our culture operates. So the Bible says the wrath of man works not the righteousness of God. So that's not the way you get righteousness. And it's through influence. That's obviously a father who walks with God, who has the presence of God in his life. He's not perfect. And as already been mentioned, sometimes has to apologize, get it right, but the kids leave the home and they want to be like him. Almost every position my dad took, I take too. It's only a couple I might have a little slight disagreement with him. It's just why. Could you say, preacher, why do you do? Because I think he was right. My dad still influences me to this day. Sometimes I don't even think about it. I'm just influenced by the things he taught me, the things he said to me. I said, you know, I believe he's right about that. That's called influence. I don't follow my dad's thoughts and philosophy and theology because I'm scared not to. I follow it because I want to. Because I thought he had the real deal. I thought he was right. I thought he walked with God. I was touched by his life. Do you see what I'm talking about? Wrath of man works not the righteousness of God. And double-souledness, friend, is really unbelief. That's what it is. It's instability. We believe God, then we doubt God. We get angry. We believe God, then we doubt God and fall for temptation. We believe God, and then we doubt God. And we're back and forth. And God says, when we're in that point, we're in trouble. We're double-souled. Our soul, we need to see our soul saved. Okay, now, one other thing I want you to see about anger is to just go to chapter number 3. We'll see the word again in verse number 15, chapter 3 and verse number 15. It says, the wisdom... this is talking about, let's just go back a few verses here. But if you have, verse 14, but if you have bitter envying and strife in your hearts, glory not, lie not against the truth. Oh, he's obviously, you know what he's talking about, strife. This wisdom, okay, what kind of wisdom? Intimidation, strife, envying, what you see in Washington, D.C., so to speak, stepping on other people, blackmail, whatever. Okay, this wisdom descendeth not from above, but is earthly, sensual, devilish. I think we get the two words on either side, but the word sensual is actually the word soul, but it's the idea of it would be just like you have the word spiritual or you have the word physical. This is not a word, but we're going to make a word. It would be soulical. That's what the word is, the idea. It's soulical. In other words, friends, the soul is very open to having wrong thinking. In other words, the natural man is the same word solical. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. Without God, the soul always comes up with the wrong conclusions. So without the spiritual dynamic in a Christian life, without that there, the soul is always going to go out wrong windows. This wisdom is not wisdom. Now, I hesitate to do this, but it's the best example I can think of. I'm going to just give you some quotes, and you tell me if you think these are biblical. Show me someone without an ego, and I'll show you a loser. What about that verse that says, for me to live is Christ. Not I, but Christ. That actually is a quote from our president. Now, don't get me wrong. I think Donald Trump's done some good things. I'm grateful for it. But I would not call, that's not the place I'd go to find spiritual truth. You know what I'm talking about? You know what I would call that phrase? Soulical. solical. That's what the soul comes up with without God. That if it's not about you, you're a loser. Well, it's not about me. It's about Jesus, always will be. If you don't have the Bible, you'll come to the wrong conclusion. Are you seeing that? Again, I'm not, again, trying to go against our president. I'm just simply saying that he's not perfect, number one, and he had some wrong philosophy. Wherever these came in, I don't know. But I thought, I was a little shocked. How about this one? When you are wrong repeatedly, the worst thing you can do is take it, fight back. What chapter and verse is that one? That's solical. In other words, without the Bible, that's what you'd come up with. You know how you know that? Because that's the philosophy of all your little kids. Have you ever noticed it? Your 3 and 4 year olds? That's their philosophy of life. Don't take it, fight back. Right? See, the soul without God, that's where the word sensual is coming from. It's getting all this data and it goes out wrong windows without God. You and I, our soul is our humanity, and it doesn't get it right. Here's one other quote again, and I want you to understand, there's many things I appreciate about a president. I just see so high profile, and all of us kind of know his personality, that I thought some of his quotes might help us. And by the way, do you know who his pastor was? His pastor was a guy by the name of Norman Vincent Peale. Yeah, Donald Trump was raised in the pews of a man who did not believe in the blood atonement. He did not believe in salvation. He was a modernist, a theological liberal, and believed in the power of positive thinking. I understand Donald Trump a whole lot more when I understood who his pastor was growing up. Just helped me understand where his philosophy of life. Here's one last one. Everything in life is luck. What do you think of that one? That's solical. You know what I mean by solical? Yeah, I thought you're getting it by now. That's what we come up with in our humanity without God. That's why often I say the Bible, that's how we know the Bible is inspired, because it's counterintuitive. You don't think like the Bible naturally without, you can't. It comes from God. It's different than we think. We think intuitive. Everything I've heard quoted is intuitive. It comes from the way humans think. It's universal. Don't even go to some unique, tribe way across the ocean, come to some island, and you will find these three things would probably be their philosophy. Why? They got them from their soul. So the soul is always in danger of doubting God, and then of course it can be influenced by the spirit, believe God, and it can be unstable, and it can be double-souled, and that's a problem. So that's the first part of the problem. The second part of the problem is found in chapter number 4. Let's just see this and then we'll get to the answer. It says in verse number 4, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." Now the picture is here, and I don't have time to go in at all. The picture is here is of a young man, and he's engaged, and perhaps his fiance is away, and he begins to flirt with somebody else. And we all know the world has a word for that, and the word in the world is two-timing it. Somebody's engaged and flirting with somebody else, and maybe going on dates, and or maybe worse. We all know that's called two-timing it. That's what the world calls it. The Bible calls it double-minded. Now, that was the first use of the word double-minded, was what we talked about. But look at this second one. It's using the moral. I know it's a little more of an uncomfortable illustration, but God gives it to us. And look at verse number 8. He gives us the solution in verse number 8, just a few verses down. Draw nigh to God, he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners. And here it is. Purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Okay, so here it's talking about your emotions. It's talking about your affections. Notice it says your heart. Purify your heart, ye double-minded, ye double-souled. So it's talking about the emotional. It's talking about the affections. In other words, can I say this, friends? Every one of us, and again, I'm not here to talk about the doctrine of the church and all that ecclesiology here tonight, but we are all, in a certain sense, we are all part of the bride of Christ. And one day we're going to be raptured out of here and there's going to be a wedding ceremony. And we're going to be married to the bridegroom, Jesus Christ. That's the picture. And so here's what's going on. The bride is flirting with the world. So the bride is now having affection for a seductor, we could say, trying to seduce the bride from the bridegroom. And God is saying, no, you need to purify your hearts, she double-minded. You've got to purify your hearts. Now, I say this to young people, but maybe this will, I've used this here before, but I can't think of a better illustration, because we're using the word, it says, ye adulterers and adulteresses, okay, uncomfortable, but that's what he says. And then he uses the word purify, okay, so you got adultery and you got purity, and the best analogy I can think of comes from chemistry. So if you have pure gold, how many elements do you have? And the answer is, you have one. But if you adulterate the gold, how many elements do you have? And the answer is, well, more than one. You got two or more. So if you purify the adulterated gold, what happens? You get rid of all the other elements. So you're back to just gold. Okay, so notice what God is saying is purify your heart. So I try to help young people with it this way. I said, okay, we're engaged to Jesus. I use that word. It's not the Bible word, but engaged to Jesus, flirting with the world. God says you're two-timing it. You're double-minded. You need to purify your hearts. So if you purify your hearts, you'll no longer be double-minded. You'll be, let's try it again. Engaged to Jesus, flirting with the world, double-minded, two-timing it. God says purify your hearts. You'll no longer be double-minded. You'll be, see, you won't be double-souled anymore. You won't have two affections anymore. Christians, what God is simply saying is double-mindedness leaves you in instability. How do I say this? When you spend more time watching Hollywood movies than you do in the Word of God, I gotta wonder where your affection is. When you are more enamored with the world than you are with the cause of Christ, I gotta wonder where your affection is. Not, how do I say this? The world, when the Bible talks about the world, it's not talking about earth. There are things of earth that aren't wrong. We eat food. There's nothing wrong with that. But the word world is talking about the world system that hates God. There's a world system. And God says anything that's a part of that world, I think we talked about it in Sunday school this morning. Do you remember that? Love not the world. Isn't that interesting? It's using the same picture. Yeah, it's using the idea of a seductor. Don't fall in love with the seductor when you're engaged to the bridegroom, Jesus Christ. Are you getting the picture? Because if you do, you have two affections. Your soul is in two directions. You have some love for the bridegroom, but you have love for this seductor who's come into your life, seducing you away from the bridegroom. You find yourself, again, unstable. Two affections. God says you need to purify your hearts. Since you're here, let me just make it simple. You say, well, preacher, how do you purify your heart? And the answer is you reject the seductor and embrace the bridegroom. Now, here's how you do that. You say, preacher, how do I do that? We love him because, help me out now. The key, and I don't have time to preach it because it would take some time, is you've got to spend some time in the presence of the one, the lover of your soul. And when you do and you experience the love of God in your life, you can't help but loving Jesus back. See, what does the Bible say? If we love the world, the love of the Father is not in us. You know what that means? When we love the world, we really don't love God. That's what it means. Why? Because we had two affections. And what happens when you have two affections? The affection for the bridegroom begins to diminish. How do you reignite that? Well, we love him because he first loved us. Begin to revel and live in the reality of God's love for you. Spend time with God. Rekindle that. You left your first love, and God's telling us that's how we purify a heart. I know I've used this here before because I preach the country sometimes. Remember, what do I use here? What did I not? But if I did, it's in a repeat. That's okay. Have you ever noticed that one of the best protections that you have from a seductor or seductress, depending on your gender, one of your best protections if you're married is to have such a relationship with your spouse, you're not interested in anybody else. It's not a temptation. I use the illustration of a Yugo. I think, how many know what a Yugo is? Okay, just a few. Yugo was a cardboard car back a few years ago. Probably the worst car that's ever been on American roads. But, you know, I remember several years ago I was at a church and this guy comes up to me and says, hey, I want to take you in my new car. So whatever, I hopped in. It was a Dodge Viper. I guess they don't make those anymore. We were in a church parking lot. We went 0 to 70 and back to 0 in a church parking lot. And we never left the parking lot. I will say this, we left about 100 yards of rubber, but I will tell you, I have never been in a car 0 to 70 and back to 0 in a church parking lot, a Dodge Viper. It was a pretty cool car. Then he takes me out on the road. I thought we were going to get arrested. We are doing 90-degree corners at 40 miles an hour. Have you ever tried to do, without hitting the brake, 40 miles an hour? That Viper was so close to the ground, it was like, phew. It was just, and he kept showing off to me. Never go with somebody who's trying to show off his car. It's dangerous. You may not live. But I will tell you this. Back in that day, if I had a Dodge Viper in the garage, I'm not interested in going out and stealing a Yugo. What do you think? Friends, I want to tell you something. When you have the Lord Jesus Christ, you don't need to go out and fall in love with the world. God says, purify your heart. Fall back in love with Jesus Christ. Live in the reality of how much he loves you. Concentrate on his love. Don't concentrate on trying to love him. Concentrate on his love and you'll automatically love him. That's the key. That's 1 John 4, and I don't have time to re-preach that, but it's a great passage. But there's one last thing, and we'll be done. Look, it says in James chapter number 1 back there. We've already looked at it. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness. Now, I don't have time to do deep word studies, but the word filthiness means filthiness. It means like dirt. Sometimes when I'm preaching overseas, as a result of preaching to teenagers, I use a lot of colloquialisms, if I can say that right. Like I'll preach and some of you kids need to get rid of your trash, or some of you kids need to get rid of the dirt in your life or filth in your life. And I'm over there preaching through an interpreter, you got to be careful. Some of you need to get rid of your trash, and the interpreter says, some of you need to take out the trash. You know, I'm taking it. No, that's not what I meant. Okay. When this is talking about filth, we know what it's talking about. It's not talking about physical filth. It's talking about moral filth. You know what I've learned? And the whole idea here, that particular word, lay apart is literally the idea of taking clothes that are dirty, filthy clothes off. One thing I've seen in years doing the mud pit and then going to Christian camps that do muddy stuff, I don't know what it is about camp. When kids get totally muddy, you know what they want to do? They want to get rid of those clothes appropriately as soon as they can. And you know what usually happens? They don't claim them. On Saturday, the camp director is going around throwing all those muddy clothes in the bin. They're gone. They're done. They don't want them anymore. That's the picture here. It's like getting rid of the filth and saying, I don't want it anymore. I was talking to a member of this church who's here tonight who was telling me about the day that he said, I'm done with alcohol. I'm done, man. Went downstairs, poured all his alcohol down the drain. And from that day to this, he's never gone back. You know what he was doing? He was taking off the filth and saying, I don't want this anymore. I'm not cleaning this. This is gone. It's out of my life. That's the idea here. Then it says, get rid of all the superfluity of naughtiness. That's the idea of abundance. And the idea there of naughtiness, it has the nuance of malice, which would be bitterness and anger and a desire to hurt. And we all know that when you get angry at someone, sometimes you have that desire. You see with little kids, they want to hurt them, either with their words or with just bodily harm. God says, get rid of that abundance, get it out. And the idea is that's the participle that leads to the verb receive. And the idea is the actions go together. It's twofold. Here's the negative. Get this junk out of your life through the grace of God and then receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is, here it is, able to save your souls. You say, what does it mean? This is in the final thing here. What does it mean to receive with meekness the engrafted word? May I say that the word received is the idea, it's more of the passive. You've got two Greek words, and this is dekomai. You've also got one, lambano, is more active. Dekomai is more passive. It's the idea of welcome. Welcome the engrafted word into your life. The engrafted word, I won't go into the debate of exactly what the word means, but it's agricultural. He switches from taking muddy clothes off to agriculture, and the picture is taking the life of a plant and either engrafting it into a tree or planting it, and the point is that once you do that, life comes into it. In either case, whatever it might be. Receive with, but the key is the word meekness. Meekness is, we often think of it as weakness, but it's really not. It's strength under control. And when I was just a kid and there in Colorado, we'd go out and watch. I remember watching the Cowboys, or the cowboy, I should say, a friend of Pastor Van Gelderen's, Paul Lemon, watching him break a horse. And it took a while. I remember taking a burlap bag and hitting the horse in different spots and kept working with it till finally he could ride it. What happened when he was able to ride it? Now that horse was no longer, it still had its strength. It wasn't weak. It was broken. So now the strength was no longer in the horse's control. The strength was under the cowboy's control. Now the horse had usefulness. For all of us in this room, can I say the Bible doesn't have the impact until we're broken? If I could say reverently, Jesus is the cowboy. And when he, friend, has broken us, whatever he says and does, we welcome it. Do you know what happens when there reaches the point in your life where you become broken? You know what I mean by broken is, it's no longer not my will, but thine be done. God, whatever, I don't know what your will is, but I want it. When we reach that point, we can receive his commands. We can receive what he says in the Bible. We can receive with meekness the engrafted word. And guess what it's able to do? It's able to rescue your soul. What does it rescue your soul from? Double-souledness. So you're no longer living your Christian life on the ocean. Unstable. Up one moment, down the next. Believe God, doubt God. Believe God, doubt God. Believe God, cave into lustful temptation. Believe God, get angry. Believe God, doubt God. You're no longer there anymore. Why? Your soul is being rescued. It's being saved. Because your will is broken. The key to me is not just the word, though that's a key. The key is that just hearing the word is not enough. You know, I'm a preacher's kid, and you learn something as being a preacher's kid. You know what you learn? The same people can hear the same messages and go out two different windows. Can I say that the results of the Marquette Manor Baptist Church really had nothing to do, well, I shouldn't say nothing to do, it wasn't just my dad's preaching. Obviously, he had to preach Spirit-filled messages, but that was not the point. The point was how many church members were broken, and they received it. I thank the Lord. I meet people all the time. It's getting less and less because of time, because my dad's been in heaven a long time, almost 30 years. But I have met, over the years, I've met people at Marquette, tears in their eyes. Said, man, I remember one lady said, we didn't know what we had. Wow, those were great years. Yeah, some of their lives were absolutely transformed. Why? Because they were listening. They were broken. So when the Lord spoke, the word spoke, they got it. They took it. They received it with meekness. And you know what it did? Saved their souls. In that same auditorium, I know it's jarring, and I'm not trying to be inappropriate, but there was a man, actually a deacon, had adopted kids. He was molesting them. Got found out later on. He went to prison. He's now, I hope, in heaven. Do you know he heard the same messages the other people did whose lives were transformed? What's the difference? He didn't have meekness. He wasn't broken. Well, one of the ways I know that is we had an evangelist come in one time and stand on the front pew, which is, I may move around, but I'm usually not standing on the front pew. And he preached on incest. How many times have you ever heard a visiting evangelist preach on incest? I think the church was shocked. Like, what's he preaching on that for? Well, 10 years later, nobody was shocked. You know what God was doing, don't you? Just giving them a chance. Giving them a chance to receive with meekness the engrafted word. But he didn't. He wasn't broken. He didn't receive it. Didn't welcome it. Yeah, listen, young people, you can hear great messages in this church, but if you don't have meekness, they won't change your life. Meekness is brokenness. Meekness is, okay, heavenly cowboy, you speak, I'm all ears. My strength, which is really his strength, is under your control. My life is yours, not mine. See, the way you save your soul is brokenness. That word meekness, I used to wonder, why is that in there? And then it hit me. Well, the word doesn't do any good unless you're broken. Well, it'll convict us. It does that good. But if you resist it, it doesn't do you any good. You got to be broken and receive it. Broken people receive it. And it's a remarkable thing when that happens. Friends, the point is, I believe God's gracious. And in fact, I mean, the one situation we've heard about with the pastor that, you know, was involved in some sin and disqualified him, and it was just, it's been a real burden and difficult thing, and I won't get any more detail than that, but he was in this auditorium. Heard a message on moral purity that God, he later admitted, God dealt with him about. But you know what the problem was? He didn't receive it with meekness. He said God was all over him. God was convicting him. But when he went home, you know what he did? And here's the answer. Nothing. Nothing. So he didn't receive it with meekness. Why? He wasn't broken at that point. You know, we preachers aren't automatically broken. Did you know that? Yeah, the point is, for every one of us in this room, you can hear the greatest preaching on planet Earth, but it will not save your soul until you have meekness. You're broken so that anything the cowboy says, and I'm trying to be reverent, the heavenly cowboy says, you say, okay, I'm all about it. You receive it with meekness. You welcome it into your life. And when you do that, guess what you do? You save your soul. You say, what do you save your soul from? Double-souledness. You save your soul from the instability of water. Up, down, up, down. Have you ever felt so inconsistent in your Christian life? Do you feel so powerless? Do you feel like something's wrong? Do you feel like, why can't I get this thing to work? Maybe it's more simple than you realize. Yeah, the book of James is trying to help us. It's developing the doctrine of the soul, I believe, trying to help us. I believe tonight the issue's twofold. Yeah, do we have dual affections? Got to get rid of the seductress or the seductor. Fall in love with Jesus again. Get back to our first love. That's the first, the second one, which I kind of dealt with first. And then meekness, brokenness. Receiving the word with meekness. I'm telling you, friends, you could be on fire for God. Be in a point where, man, I mean, you're off the ocean of, you know, doubt. And man, you're just moving. And then somehow you end up in back in the boat. You know what I'm talking about? And you're up and down again. Have you ever been there? I have. It's easy to go back to the first part of James. I'm telling you, it's easy to go back to let not that man think he should receive anything from the Lord. Unstable in all his ways. What happens is we harden our will, don't we? We become unbroken, if you will. Yeah, are you broken? I don't want you to be introspective. I'm just saying, when he speaks, are we all ears? I'm talking through his word. Because if you receive with meekness the engrafted word, it has a power, it has an ability to do something to save your soul. So how do you save your soul? Yeah, well, purify your heart and receive with meekness the engrafted word. Could I ask every head bowed, please, and every eye closed?